Welcome back in to You're the Cure with Dr. Ben Edwards, MD. Of course, check out VeritasMedical.com for archive shows and other important information to help you regain control of your health. That's what we do at VeritasMedical.com. Of course, Dr. Ben Edwards, MD, in studio with us this morning. If you have questions along the way, 806-745-5800, that's 806-745-5800. Any calls or texts, we'll take those throughout the hour-long program here with Dr. Ben Edwards. Let me say good morning once again to Dr. Edwards. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good, Wade. How are you doing?
Hey, I'm doing well. Had a great weekend. Hope you did as well. I watched the crazy NASCAR race for 5 hours. I was bored yesterday.
Well, I'm sorry I missed that.
Oh, 5 hours. I'm like, wow.
You know, anyway. I don't know how anybody really watches that.
I don't either.
I mean, a lot of people do, though. I mean, isn't it like the number one spectator sport or something like that?
I'm telling you, I think their attendance at Daytona was, I think someone, one of the announcers said 110,000. That's a lot of people. For NASCAR, I was like, okay, they go in a circle for 5 hours, watch the last 20 laps of the race. It's really exciting. Good to have you back, sir. What would you like to talk about today on the show?
Well, I'm going to finish up from last week. I went a little long, didn't get to finish my journey, my testimony, really, I guess you want to call it.
Right.
And I did want to go back. Someone had emailed or texted last week a question on Gardasil, and I told him just go to Children's Health Defense Fund and type in Gardasil or HPV vaccine. And their part of the question was, you know, if they just Google it, they see nothing but pharma endorsed ads or articles and news sites, and that's what. You know, that's been a big revelation to a lot of people through COVID, is all these big corporations are connected from social media to standard conventional media, even your local news. I'm sure a lot of y'all have seen that collage of different local news broadcasts from around the country, and they're saying the exact same thing. They get 200 or 300 of those people saying the same exact, reading off the same script. So we do have to be careful where we get our information. But if you do go to childrenshealthdefense.org is the website, that's Robert F. Kennedy's site, they kind of like Dr. Mercola, they cite everything they say. So you can go read to your heart's content there, and he'll cite a lot of different studies. One quote, this is from an article. You'll find it. Just scroll down. When you type in Gardasil, a lot of articles pop up. You scroll down to May 21st, 2019. The name of the article, 25 Reasons to Avoid the Gardasil Vaccine. You know, this is Robert F. Kennedy Jr.'s opinion, which he's allowed to have, but he's an attorney. He bases his opinion off a lot of facts and data and studies, or lack thereof. As opposed to, unfortunately, when you ask doctors, we seem to just give you the company line, whatever CDC, FDA, NIH is telling us to say, or the AMA. So it's definitely a different perspective, and I encourage people to be curious and be independent thinkers and do your research. But this was Robert F. Kennedy Jr.'s quote from that article. Many of the things I'm going to say today would be slanderous if they were not true. And if they were not true, then Merck should sue me. But Merck won't do that. And they won't do it because in the United States, truth is an absolute defense against slander. So that's something to keep in mind, too. Obviously, these vaccine manufacturers and drug companies are all about sales. So anything that's going to potentially damage their reputation or their sales, they would want to put a stop to. So if this article by Robert Kennedy was full of slander and false claims, I'm sure they would have taken him to court and dealt with that. And I'm not going to go through the 25 things, but there are 25 different key facts you need to understand, and that'd be a great article to start with to get informed. And then you can decide, is a risk-benefit, does it favor getting that for you or for your child? Also, there's another article you'll see there. This is August 5th of 22, and it kind of summarizes a documentary that was produced called Under the Skin. how aluminum compounds in HPV vaccines cause injury. Because you'll see a number of injuries on his website, a number of lawsuits, in fact, a class action. There's been so many young ladies damaged by that vaccine, and neurologically, and aluminum is a neurotoxin. So obviously these girls are damaged, there's no doubt about it. Vaccines can damage, so the argument always is, well, that damage is worth it because it protects so many, it saves so many lives. Well, okay, let's see the data, and then someone can still decide and weigh that risk-benefit for themselves. You'll see on their October 8th, 2019 article entitled, Has Gardasil Really Eliminated Cervical Cancer in Australia? And it goes through a lot of Australian data. And what you'll read in this article is, and you'll see the tables and graphs from the published data, Gardasil actually increased risk of cervical cancer by 44.6% among women who were exposed to HPV infection prior to vaccination. So we have to know different subsets. Is this beneficial for certain cohorts, certain subsets of women, or not? Or is the study just about certain varieties? Because HPV is, you know, kind of like flu. There's different types of flu. Flu A, flu B, flu C, flu XYZ, COVID, Omicron, Delta, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, original. I mean, these viruses mutate all the time. It's the same with HPV, and that's, you know, appears to be one of the issues is the vaccine, the Gardasil vaccine, is for a certain few strains of that virus. And so does it diminish those particular viral strains, you know, these girls from getting those, but does it increase the chance of getting other strains? And do those other strains morph and mutate and increase risk of cancer? I mean, when you start trying to manipulate this thing, and again, coming from a Darwinian evolutionary biological background is where I think all this comes from. When you think you can improve on God's design, or when you believe we're not designed, we're just evolving out of pond scum, and therefore we're going to be susceptible to germs, and we need to try to help this evolving body along and try to improve and enhance the immune response. You know, if that's your mindset and your belief, then you're going to pursue vaccination because that's your savior, if you know, that's your perspective. So we got to keep that in mind for sure, that this whole program is based out of that mindset that our immune system's not strong enough, it needs extra help, so let's manipulate it. Well, as I talked about some last week, and I've talked about in more depth in my Truth About Vaccines presentation at both the health fair a couple years ago, and we have that recorded online, and also First Tuesday Talk last summer, you can go watch it for a lot more of this detail I'm not going to go into today, but I just want to encourage folks to do their due diligence. I did not learn all this in medical school. I was given the CDC vaccine schedule and told to memorize it, and then I was told to implement it in my clinics. And that was about it. We didn't get into potential adverse reactions. We were not trained in how to identify an adverse reaction besides an immediate, you know, local, like a hive or you know, red rash at the site of injection, just like an allergy response. We didn't go into any of the adjuvants, the aluminum, the mercury, the polysorbate 80, there are 20 or 30 other chemicals that are in there. We didn't go through the correlation curves that show the correlation with all these different childhood diseases, ear infections, asthma, eczema, food allergies, autism, developmental delay, all the different neurological things. We didn't go into those correlation graphs and debate that, discuss that. So there's just so much that, unfortunately, medical professionals are limited in their knowledge because they weren't trained. All right, so that kind of ties in with where I'm going next. I left off last week, I believe, I talked about going to Africa. That book, it was sitting on the bus at the border crossing to Zambia, coming home and reading that book, thinking about what I just experienced in Africa, church in Africa versus church in America, the differences there, institutions in general. So I was in a place of questioning a lot of things because things just weren't adding up. They weren't making sense. And that's one of the biggest things. When I go give a talk somewhere, I'll have folks come up afterwards and say, you know, that just makes sense, Doc. You know, something as simple as stomach acid. We were made to have a stomach acid pH of 1 to 2. That is extremely acidic. Battery acid's 1.5. So if we're supposed to be a 1, the pH scale is from 0 to 14. So basically, you can't get more acidic than the human stomach. And it's supposed to be that way. And when it is that way, the GI tract will function like it's supposed to, because it's at very acidic pH. It triggers your gallbladder to squeeze and squirt the bile out so you can digest your fat. And that same process is what triggers the pancreas to squirt its enzymes out to digest all your carbs. And the stomach acids digesting the protein. And then the peristalsis, that rhythmic wave-like motion for the small bowel, the 21 feet of small bowel to move that food through, is dependent upon a good pH. And then the microbiome, the trillions of bacteria that help to digest your food, help produce neurotransmitters like serotonin for mood stability. These bugs talk to your immune system, help prevent autoimmune and cancers. There's an amazing array of activity and beneficial activity these microbes in your gut perform, not just digesting your food, but they're impacted by a change in pH. They need, so this whole thing depends on this pH, a 1 to 2. It's an amazing design, and probably one of the most remarkable things I learned as I started to go back and study God's design of this body was the valve between the esophagus and the stomach. It's a pressure valve. There's a contraction of that valve. It squeezes shut, and that keeps the acid in the stomach where it belongs. And so you don't have heartburn or reflux when you have enough stomach acid, a pH of 1 to 2. When you don't have that acidic pH of 1 to 2, that valve gets loose and opens up. So reflux was actually from not enough stomach acid. It was an amazing understanding that I came upon. I think we have a question, maybe.
Yes, we have a caller. Welcome into the show.
Hey, Dr. Edwards, how you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Pretty good. When you mentioned the stomach acid, it kind of perked up my ears. I was just wanting clarification if you had a few moments.
Yep.
I saw it from Dr. Liston and those guys back in the old days. I had heard an old story that we found out, or a doctor learned about stomach acid from a Civil War soldier who was injured, and he asked permission to study his stomach as he died, but he wasn't dying, and he had learned that we had stomach acid, and it was fascinating, and he did some studies on it and some scientific reports on what he had discovered. Is that true, or is that just an old doctor's tale? I'll go ahead and hang up and let you comment. Thank you.
Thank you. I actually don't know if that's true, but I would bet it is, because back in the day, doctors were curious, and they did stuff like that. And in fact, I read a book. This was from a bookstore in London. Old book published, I think it was in the 1930s, but it talked about these protocols using hydrochloric acid, which is the same acid in your stomach. But this hydrochloric acid protocol book, they were using diluted hydrochloric acid intravenously, intramuscularly, like an injection, nebulized, rectally for prostatitis, for all these different infections, pneumonias, and different things. It's antimicrobial. It kills every bug known to man. And that's one of the reasons it's in the stomach, not to just break your steak down into steak soup so you can absorb it, but also to kill bugs. But I honestly don't know. I haven't read that or seen that story, but it would not surprise me. And just to go back and reiterate, a normal pH is 1 to 2. So I used to tell patients in post, you have too much stomach acid, when they had heartburn or reflux. Little did I understand. That was just something I was parroting from probably the TV commercials, or maybe one of my attending physicians said that too. But normal pH of 1, you can't get more acidic than a 1, so I don't think you're making too much acid. But then really what set it all up for me, in my understanding, the aha moment, was Jonathan Wright. He's a physician, I'd say one of the founding fathers of modern natural medicine up in Tacoma, Washington. And he wrote a book called Stomach Acid is Good for You. And it's an easy read, really meant for the layperson. But he goes right through the physiology of how the whole GI system works, and particularly the stomach acid pumps, and how those pumps over time, with age in particular, stress, demineralization, those pumps kind of get sluggish and worn out. You actually lose stomach acid production as you age. And that was an interesting graph. He had graphed out decade by decade the loss of pH in the stomach, the loss of stomach acid. And then there was a direct opposite increasing graph on the use of acid reducers. Because when the acid pumps get worn down and they're not pumping as efficiently, you're not pumping as much stomach acid, your pH will actually get up to a 3 or 4 or 5, still acidic, but not acidic enough. And that valve at the top of the stomach, between your esophagus and stomach, gets loose, opens up, and boom, here comes your acid. That 3 or 4 or 5 pH and burns your esophagus because the stomach lining has a mucus lining to it. So it doesn't, the acid won't burn a hole through it. Unless you stop that production too, which stress will do. But anyways, my point was that was something simple. And people, when I draw this out on a whiteboard, explain it, they have this aha moment. Well, that just makes sense. And I can't tell you the number of people who are off their reflux meds now just by getting those stomach acid pumps turned back on. I think we have another call.
Yeah, another call. Welcome into the show.
Yes, sir. Dr. Ben, this is Greg, one of your old boys from Post.
Hey, Greg. How are you, man? It's been a long time.
Yes, sir. Well, I called this very show, and I asked you about the fundoplication surgery.
Right.
You said you thought it was a good surgery if we couldn't get that valve to tighten up. Well, to let you know, I did have that surgery years ago. I lost a lot of weight, and I hadn't had heartburn since.
Praise God. That's awesome.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And you know, I took those old proton pump inhibitors for years and years and years. So.
Yep. Those shut down those acid pumps, and when they've been shut down for many, many years, in my experience, the longer you've been on it, the tougher it is to get those acid pumps to wake back up. But I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen.
Yes, sir. But here's the part that I hadn't heard you say, and you may have said it. I'm kind of in and out, but I noticed that my bathroom habits got way better when that acid was where it's supposed to be.
Yep. The whole system starts to flow like it's supposed to.
That's right. Yes, sir. And you may have said that, but I'm just telling you it did for me. So praise God, Dr. Ben, keep doing what you're doing.
All right, Greg. Be careful out there.
Yes, sir. Bye.
Bye-bye. Oh, that's great.
That's awesome.
Good memories from Post, Texas. And that was one of the first books I read, Jonathan Wright, Stomach Acid, or Why It's Good for You. And, of course, one of my mentors, Roby Mitchell, who's since passed. But he was big on that. And a lot of you guys out there listening, they're old-time folks like Greg Robenzymes. That was Roby's product that was a blend of things that helped stimulate those acid pumps to try to turn them back on, get that stomach acid back down to that pH of 1 to 2 where God intended it to be, the natural normal physiology. Like if you went and scoped my kids right now, they just had their breakfast, their pH would be a 1.5, 2, and they never complain of heartburn. So just that aha moment, well, that makes sense when you explain it, draw it all out, you know, show people, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Well, that's what hit, you know, that kind of thought process is what drives me, is when it makes sense. And I think that's that resonation with your spirit, man. And then, you know, like Greg said, you can try and try and try, whether you can get it done or not. And then there, the fundoplication he was talking about, that's basically a surgery to sort of try to recreate that valve, in a sense, at the top of the stomach, because it really is just a anatomical, you know, pressure valve thing. It's just, if you can't squeeze that thing down, create enough pressure and force to squeeze that down, then it'll pop open. One thing I will mention, SIBO, small intestine bacterial overgrowth, that's bacteria that have gone north. They moved up to the small bowel because your bacteria really should be down in the lower part in the colon. I mean, two-thirds of a stool is bacteria. Like I said, they're highly affected by those proton pump inhibitors, Nexium and Prilosec and those others, in a negative way. I read a study where it was more detrimental to your microbes in your gut to be on a proton pump inhibitor than antibiotics. And of course, antibiotics are devastating to those bugs too. And a processed standard American diet is too. And stress shuts off your stomach acid pumps. That's where stress plays into this picture. if you're under a chronic stress, your pH is in your stomach's not going to be right, and the microbes aren't going to be right, and the whole thing starts to not work right. But SIBO, small intestine bacterial overgrowth, a lot of conventional docs aren't trained in this or aren't taught this or don't believe it. A lot of integrative guys do believe that about 80% of SIBO is responsible, or 80% of IBS, irritable bowel syndrome, which is just the name to symptoms of bloating, pain, constipation, diarrhea, back and forth. We just call that IBS. And there's not a whole lot to do for IBS in the conventional world, but in the integrative realm, doctors see that as SIBO, small intestine bacterial overgrowth. These bacteria move up north, up into the small bowel. And so they sit up there way, way, way too high, inappropriately high in your GI tract, and the food coming through your stomach was not as digested as it could be because of the lack of pH, lack of gallbladder and pancreatic enzymes squirting out there into the small bowel. And so you have food sitting there, and the peristalsis is diminished, delayed gastric emptying and just slow peristalsis. So the food just kind of sitting there undigested, and those bacteria start to ferment that food in the upper bowel. And that's called small intestine bacterial overgrowth. And that fermentation produces gas. And that causes bloating and pain. So if you're bloating within 30 minutes of a meal, regardless of what you eat, you really need to consider SIBO. Okay. This one really supposed to be a GI SIBO talk. I was talking about how the body's designed. And when you start to understand it and have some aha moments, you can start to trust it. And so when I started experiencing this, I had a patient in post. I'd started them on Zantac, you know, when I first got there, Zantac, acid reducer, because he had reflux, making too much stomach acid, I told him. And that worked for a while, and then he came back a year or two later because it wasn't working, so I doubled the dose. And that worked for a year or so, and then he came back because it wasn't working, so then I switched him to a higher strength of Prilosec. Then I upped the dose of that, and then I doubled quadrupled it, and just over the years kept going up and up and up until 6-7 years into it. Nexium twice a day, plus Zantac, plus Carafate, triple therapy, and he came back because it quit working. So I said, that's all the tricks up my sleeve I've got. I don't know what else to do. So he went to the gastroenterologist in Lubbock. They scoped him. Everything looked fine. Put him on a new medicine called Dexalant. At the time, it was new. And it's just a high-powered Nexium. And it started to work. But then, after a few months or a year or so, it quit working. And he came back to me because he had learned. The word was getting around town. I'd read Dr. Wright's book. I was starting to understand. Went back to my medical school books, understand normal physiology and how pH needs to be 1 to 2 and how high sugar diet will shut down those pumps, stress will shut down those pumps, demineralized bodies, not eating enough salt will shut down those pumps. Anyways, this guy came back and I said, you know, this whole time, 7-8 years, I think we've been doing the exact opposite of what we should have done. And so I encouraged him to spend 30 days cutting the sugar way down or totally out if he could. And the carbs that turned into sugar, processed carbs. And so we did that for 30 days. And he came back with zero reflux. Plus his arthritis was vastly improved. He lost a little bit of weight. He wasn't sleepy in the afternoon anymore. And he was just overall feeling a lot better in general. His anxiety too was better. People don't realize when that pH is off, you don't absorb your B12 and your magnesium, amongst other things. And magnesium is a mood stabilizer. And it can be something as simple as that. There's a whole book called The Mood Cure. It's all about magnesium. But you can go pour all the magnesium in that you want. If you don't have the right pH, you're not going to absorb very much of it. So to break this food down and get it absorbed, you need to have this proper pH. So that was a big aha moment. That was huge. It's still huge. That's one of the first things I go to patients now today, 10 years later, if their stomach acid's not right. Long term, it's going to be tough to digest, absorb, and assimilate all their nutrients, and therefore they could be symptomatic from lots of different things. But anyways, back to my story. So I started dabbling in this stuff a little bit, seeing people get well. I talked about the celiac. My nurse practiced celiac, and he got better. And I was in my mind thinking, well, what am I going to do with this information? Am I just going to suppress it, hide it, ignore it, not share it? I thought it was amazing that my nurse Prac was well. It was great. It was so beautiful to just see him feel better, look better, act better, mood, everything, sleep better. He was just well, and knowing that for his future, you know, the years to come with him being more well, that was going to be so beneficial for him, his family, his kids, his future grandkids. Just his life was going to be better because he was well. And so I felt obligated to my next celiac patient to say, hey, you could just eat gluten-free the rest of your life, or you could talk to Shane and see what he did. And I don't know what he did, but, you know, there's two options possibly. And, of course, I was just honest. I don't know it. I don't know what he did. It may just have been him, just some miraculous cure for him. It may not be for you. You know, just have to be honest about it. But I couldn't hide it. I couldn't ignore it. Plus, I called that doctor and started talking to him, and he kind of convinced me. It took a long time. It took a year. We went back and forth because here's a big point of I want to make today on the show is we are really coached and educated and schooled in unbelief. And we'll talk about that across the board, not just scientific unbelief, but I mean across the board. When it comes to God's Word, I mean everything you put in front of your eyes that's not God's Word in America, and especially now with these phones, social media, but the news, newspapers, magazines, social media, email, radio, TV, movies, friends, conversation at work, at the water cooler, whatever. School, for sure. There's a portal of unbelief hitting us from every way we turn to get us to question and doubt. And it just feeds unbelief. Absolutely feeds it. And unbelief and faith, they're opposing forces. And it only takes a mustard seed of faith. But that unbelief, we grow it every day just by living in America. But anyways, so there was a lot of unbelief in me. How could this be? When I was talking to Roby and he called me up and say, there's no such thing as diseases. They're all consequences. And I would say, no way. Of course there's diseases. And I just rattled off a list of them that I saw that day in my clinic. And he would say, no, Ben, no. Yeah, those are disease names. We call them diseases. They're labels, though. I mean, what is IBS? It's a name. Why did we come up with that name? Because there were enough people that had the same common symptoms. Bloating, pain, diarrhea, or constipation are alternating back and forth. And we saw enough of these patients that, hey, there's a group of people that had the same thing, so we're going to name it something. Literally, that's how this thing works. You see enough blockages of coronary arteries on autopsy and you figure out, man, these guys are dying from myocardial infarction, dead muscle, heart muscle, because of lack of oxygen to that muscle. Now, you see enough of it, you name it. And then, you know, we just label these things. And so that's what Roby was trying to convince me of. These are just labels and you're matching symptoms to a label. But you're just throwing something at the symptom. Someone with reflux, you're just putting them on an acid reducer so they reduce all their acid production. So even though that valve's wide open at the top of the stomach to the esophagus, there's just not enough acid left to go up there and burn them. Okay, well, how could that be good long term? And it's not. 14 days is what those boxes of Nexium used to have on them. Don't take it more than 14 days because it could lead to increased osteoporosis and C. diff and all these B12 deficiency, all this stuff, because you need that stomach acid to repel C. diff and get your minerals absorbed to build your bones and get your B12 absorbed. But we just kind of forget about that part. Anyways, after a year of arguing with Roby, reading enough literature and studies he would send me and books he would recommend and conferences I'd go to, and these conferences were amazing, really smart doctors who had gotten out of mainstream and started digging into why. Why does blood pressure go up? Why do the heart vessels get blockage? Why does peripheral neuropathy come? Why don't the nerves function? What's autoimmune disease all about? Why is the immune system going rogue and attacking your own self? After 30 years of recognizing you, it's going to decide you're not you anymore and attack the myelin sheath of your nerve to create MS, or to attack your colon wall to create Crohn's and ulcerative colitis, or attack the lining of your joints to create rheumatoid arthritis, or attack your skin creating psoriasis. Why would the immune system go berserk? The theory taught in medical school was, we don't know why. It just goes berserk. Well, guys, that's a theory rooted in Darwinian evolutionary biology. The other theory that a lot of the more holistic docs use is a rather complex. It's called molecular mimicry. And it's where there's things that have gotten into your bloodstream, and your immune system sees them and recognizes it as foreign and makes an antibody to it. But the molecular shape of that foreign protein is similar in shape to some of your proteins in your organs or in your skin or your pancreas or your thyroid or whatever, and there's cross-reactivity. I don't have time to get into that now. I think I got into this in my last first Tuesday talk, Peace Pillar 101. It's on our video archive page. Go watch that. When we get back from the break, I will link this physical to the Peace Pillar, and then we'll get into some of what we're talking about with Andrew Womack. Because the same curiosity I had on celiac, type 2 diabetes, lupus, fibromyalgia, my 10 sickest patients, eventually Roby just said, hey, let's quit arguing and debating, and I've sent you enough literature. You know, you're so full of unbelief. Maybe testimonies will help you. Why don't you send me your 10 sickest patients, the ones that all the other doctors have given up on, you've given up on, the ones that walk into your front door of your clinic and you see them through the waiting room window and you kind of cringe on the inside. Maybe you're polite, you still smile and you give them a hug and you love on them and you encourage them, but inside you're saying, oh man, Miss Smith is here again with fibromyalgia, I don't have anything for her. Or her lupus that's not responding to anything, or this rash that they've been to the every dermatologist in Lubbock and UT Southwestern, nobody can figure it out. You know, these really tough ones that everyone's kind of tried and failed different therapies on. He said, send me those, and then they'll get better, and then maybe you'll believe. the dragon is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the witnesses. All right, when we get back, we'll continue the journey that brought me up until where we're at 10 years later, while I'm pressing and looking and curious and asking questions and searching the scriptures for the truth on healing. Y'all stick with this. VeritasMedical.com is the website. All the old podcasts are on there and the video archives and lots of other stuff. If you want to be a patient, you got to go through education first. And someone the other day heard, they didn't tell me directly, but through an email, because you have to sign up for education first, and that's $250 for the whole year, $20 a month to get educated in the truth that could set you free. But they're kind of griping. You mean I have to pay $250 to do the education? Then if I get the medical, it's $285 for a new visit, and then it's $70. And he was doing all the math, and I mean, I get it. I know money's tight, and I'm not trying to get onto that person. But the heart and my intent was, guys, you could get well. Without medical, you can get well with the education and support of the Wellness Navigators at equivalent to $20 a month. There's a DIY where you don't pay anything. Just go listen to all the podcast videos and start to implement it. But we are so full of unbelief, people think they have to have the doctor. One-on-one visit, and the doctor's going to cure me, and the doctor's going to fix me, and the doctor's going to tell me what protocol to do. And, I mean, that's fine. I don't mind doing that. I'm going to go do that when I leave the show today. I've got a couple tomorrow I got to do, and then I'm going skiing. But I get back from skiing, I'm booked for the next couple months. Going to tell everybody that, and I'm not, you know, I don't mean to come across as those new patients I'm seeing shouldn't be seeing me. They very well may need some medical intervention to calm these symptoms down enough while they're continuing on their journey and they're growing and learning. It took me 10 years to get where I am today, so I don't expect a sick standard American person who's been going to conventional medicine to get this in one radio show or a few videos. Or, you know, I know it's a process, a renewing of the mind, and so I know it takes time, and I'm happy to see these patients. I mean, obviously, I love doing it, and that's what we're here to do, and that's my provision comes through these patients, so I don't want to minimize that. But my heart really is for, if I'd like 1,000, 1,100 people today, sign up for those Wellness Navigator slots, fill those ladies up, get them booked for 6 months, I'll hire 6 more, and people can get well through the knowledge they gain through those Wellness Navigators. I guarantee it. So, y'all get on the website. You can check that out. Sign up today. I'm sure they've got appointments even in the next few days or week or two. I doubt they're booked up all the way. So, VeritasMedical.com. Y'all go check it out. I'm Ben Edwards. You're the Cure. We'll be right back.
Welcome into today's show. You're the Cure. Dr. Ben Edwards. Go to the text line real quick. Someone's asking about the mRNA vaccine being given to cattle in 2026. What do you know about those?
I've only heard about it. I've not done a a dive into that research-wise, but all I can tell you is mRNA doesn't have a good track record in mice or rats or ferrets or monkeys or humans. So my bet would be it's not going to have a great track record in the beef, but I've not studied that, so this is just my opinion. Obviously, the mRNA folks are really wanting this technology utilized, and it appears to me that they want everybody to be exposed to that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've heard about it in lettuce and different things. So I would say that it's not going to be a good idea to start trying to manipulate our DNA in any way. So just another great reason to support these local producers, like Holy Cow Beef that was on the commercial there, Canyon Valley Provisions. There's lots of other just local independent producers. Know your farmer, know your rancher, know where your food's coming from, who grew it, how did they grow it. That is very important, and that's part of the reason we have these producers on. We'll have agricultural programs on. I'm going to have another one pretty soon, a couple actually. And that's part of the reason we got the Merck going, so these local producers could have a place to put their product. And there's some really, really great products there at the Merck. So I encourage y'all to go there and shop, or just, you know, wherever these guys are at around town, shop local. And if you're out of town, find your local producer where you're at. All right, back to the story. Those 10 sickest patients, Roby saw them with me. And bottom line, they all got well. I mean, these were the sickest of the sick. They're my patients. I'd been with them for 7 years in post. I'd started most of their medication, 74-year-old gentleman with diabetes, on three different oral agents, needing insulin because his sugar was still high, refused insulin. A lady with chronic urticaria, that's a hive, itchy hive rash, that would come and go, only go with lots of steroids and antihistamines, orally, topically, intramuscularly. And she just couldn't break that cycle and been to lots of dermatologists. Chronic prostatitis, guy kept getting infected in his prostate over and over and over and over despite lots of antibiotics. Lupus, fibromyalgia, depression, I mean, just some tough, tough cases, and they all got better. And when I say better, I mean like symptom-free, off their meds, blood sugar normal, not on meds, blood pressure normal, reflux gone, urticaria gone, prostatitis gone, fibromyalgia gone, mood normal. It's incredible. And with basic stuff, like quit the processed food, get the sugar down, get the high glycemic processed carbs down, get probiotics up, stomach acid up. I mean, basic vitamin, mineral supplementation. It was incredible. So, again, on all those 10 sickest ones, I could have said, well, was this just a random coincidental, anecdotal? We're supposed to ignore anecdotes in the medical world. We're trained. Don't listen to anecdotal reports. They're not reliable. Anecdotal just means a testimony. We can't really go by those. An anecdotal report should spark some curiosity, and then you could try to get some funds together to do a double-blind, random, placebo-controlled trial. But that wouldn't have worked in these guys because, you know, they did 10 things instead of just one. In a randomized controlled trial, you got to control for just that one thing, like the stomach acid. Okay, all these, you know, let's take 100 people with reflux. Half of them don't get Robenzyme and half get Robenzyme. Follow them out for 6 months. What happens? Well, I don't know, because you can't just do Robenzyme. You got to cut the sugar. You got to try to reduce the stress. You got to remineralize. You got to do a number of things. It's like a puzzle coming together. You have to have all the puzzle pieces coming together. We're a system. We're not independent parts where you can only try to fix the one thing, the valve in the stomach. That's affected by lots of things, stress in particular. So you can't really do a randomized controlled trial because you're changing diet and lifestyle factors. And that's a key point. Is one of the things Roby taught me is go back 100 years. You didn't have these diseases. First reported case of autism, 1934. First reported myocardial infarction or heart attack, 1912. Lung cancer so rare they published every case in the early 1900s. Just these truths of, you know, 100 autoimmune diseases now when there were zero reported 150 years ago, and it wasn't because people were dying young. I've got a lecture where I show you guys living to be well above 100 from the American Revolution. They were around when photography started, and they took pictures of these guys. You know, tons of literature around the world showing centurions in blue zones all over the place. The longevity plan, Dr. Day, I had him on the show. Go listen to that just in the search bar on the podcast page. Put in Dr. Day, longevity plan. 112, 115-year-old Chinaman out in the rice field saying, I feel like I'm in my prime. And he drew their blood, and he looked for the genes that predispose them to heart disease and Alzheimer's and all the diseases, breast cancer, BRCA gene, all that. They had these genetic predispositions, but they did not have the diseases. So as I started to really learn the truth on infant mortality, why was life expectancy so low in the late 1800s, early 1900s? Because it was a 50-50 chance of you making it to your fifth birthday. I mean, kids were dying left and right from infectious diseases at the turn of the century in these industrial revolutionary cities because of poor sanitation, poor nutrition, poor sanitation. There was cesspools. It was third world cesspools. Germs were rampant in those cities, and half the kids were dying before their fifth birthday. So you add that into the overall life expectancy, of course it's going to plummet when half the kids are dying at 1, 2, and 3 years old. But once we, you know, I learned, and the founder of the Infectious Disease Society of America and the former dean at Harvard Medical School, I believe his name was Cass, K-A-S-S, Edward Cass, I believe, but it's in my vaccine lecture, go listen. He came out and said it. It wasn't the vaccines, it wasn't the antimicrobials, the antibiotics and all that. It was sanitation. He said the Nobel Prize for Health should have gone to plumbers and the people bringing in clean water and getting rid of the sewage, basically. It was clear. It's been published in the American Journal of Pediatrics and other places that it was the 99% drop in infant mortality rate before vaccination even came onto the scene. Well, I didn't know that. So started learning these things. It started pushing back against all the unbelief that I'd been schooled in for 30 years. And really those testimonies of those 10 sickest patients. But so going back to the question, well, is every single diabetic going to get healed? Is every fibromyalgia and lupus and chronic urticaria and reflux, every single? Nope. So if someone doesn't, does that negate the ones that did? Is that going to make me just turn my back on that and say, well, since it didn't happen for everybody, I'm just not going to pursue it at all. Let's go back to Nexium and managing asthma and managing diabetes and managing arthritic pain. No, it's not. So again, where's the cutoff? If 20% of the people can get better, or 40, or 50, or 80, or 90, where's the cutoff where you would say, no, it's not worth pursuing it? Because that correlates directly in the spiritual, what we're talking about with Andrew Womack and others. It's not just him. There's many others. But continuing on the journey, so 10 years in, we, of course, followed Robbie Mitchell's protocols for a while, which are great. I mean, he's helped so many people. I mean, it's what started Veritas was under his tutelage. Yeah, I know he's controversial, and he would be, you know, inflammatory and on purpose sometimes, I think, trying to rouse people up a little bit and get you to wonder and ask questions and go look and dig deep. And, you know, sometimes that put people off maybe. But, you know, the truth is a truth. And a lot of people got well. But a few didn't. So I would keep pursuing, because Roby's big thing was candida. When you feed too much excess sugar and processed carbs and you live under stress, you're shutting down your stomach acid, candida, a type of yeast or fungus, is going to overgrow in your colon, and the good bacteria is going to be diminished. Candida is going to drive inflammation throughout the body. And so he was all about kill the candida, starve it by getting the sugar down, and eat some Bali food, B-A-L-I, basic anti-inflammatory, low insulin. That's his diet. And it was low glycemic carbs like dark berries instead of tropical fruit all the time, or steel-cut oats instead of one-minute quick oats that turned into sugar right away. Purple potatoes instead of white potatoes. So he wasn't anti-carb, but it was definitely lower carb, lower glycemic carb. And that was fine for a while, but then some people didn't get better, so we started looking for other bugs like Lyme, chronic Lyme, black mold, or toxins. Toxins can drive inflammation, so mercury from a silver filling or root canal bacteria, those toxins from anaerobic bacteria at the base of a root canal tooth, they can drive inflammation and toxicity in the body. And chronic inflammation, Roby taught me, just Google the word inflammation and any disease you want, from cancer to autism to heart disease to lupus to asthma to you name it, depression. There's a connection between inflammation and everything. And of course, when you're fighting bugs, that creates inflammation and toxins. But then moving deeper into terrain, and that's when Morley Robbins came on the scene, because he is a big terrain guy. If you get your terrain right, and specifically your mitochondria, if it can produce energy and clear exhaust, it will function. It'll kill those bugs. It'll detox the toxins. Focus more on the terrain. Steward your mitochondria. Eat ancestrally, like Weston A. Price found was beneficial, and that can be anywhere up and down that spectrum. Carnivore down to almost vegetarian, but not quite. That's what he found around the world, people eating up and down that spectrum. And of course, local and fresh and nutrient dense, full of 10 times more fat soluble and I think it's 3 or 4 times more water soluble vitamins and minerals in the diet of our ancestors. So trying to eat ancestrally, nutrient dense, so bone broth, meat stock, fermented foods, fresh milled grain. Of course, Sue Becker coming on the show and enlightening us on the nutritional impacts and benefits of fresh milled versus processed grain. So brought the grain back in. Y'all have been on the journey probably with me if you've been listening to this thing. But ultimately, the terrain gets most impacted by our thoughts. That's where this all lands. And going back to the stomach acid and that valve and reflux, Greg was able to wrap that, do the fundoplication, get that physical valve to sort of work again. But what started that whole thing almost always, just a horrible diet can shut down your stomach acid pumps for sure, standard American. But stress, absolutely. Fight or flight mode, you shut down those stomach acid pumps by about 50% when you're in sympathetic fight or flight mode. And there's only two modes you can be in. The autopilot nervous system, called the autonomic nervous system, which runs your GI tract. It can only run in fight or flight or rest and digest. And you go into fight or flight mode, it purposefully shuts down the GI tract. It compromises your digestion on purpose. Because fight or flight is supposed to just be for a few minutes while you're killing a mountain lion or running away from the mountain lion. But then you don't see a mountain lion again for a year or two. So for 5 minutes, shutting down your stomach acid pumps is fine. But not all day, every day, and most days of the week, and most months of the year, and all that. So this chronic stress we're under, you can't take enough Robenzymes, stomach acid support supplements. You can't take enough probiotics to repopulate your gut. You can't take enough digestive enzymes and gallbladder ox bile to support your gallbladder. You can't diet yourself and eat yourself and all hydrate yourself to overcome that chronic sympathetic fight or flight mode. That's the bottom line. I went to a mitochondrial health conference. This was an integrative, George Washington University integrative department put this on. How to get the mitochondria healthy. And that's so much cool stuff that they presented research-wise on the mitochondria. Is awesome. All these different nutrients and vitamins and diets and things, way to encourage the mitochondria to function so your body would have energy to do what it needs to do. And so they had a protocol, recommended all these different mitochondrial support supplements, and we dove right into that and did that. And I went back to that same conference like 2 years later. Same guys giving the lectures. And basically, in a nutshell, they said everything we said was true, all that research we did was true, and all the supplemental support, that's good. But what we have found, the reason patients, the ones that don't get better, is stress. They're in fight or flight mode. Fight or flight, you cannot supplement your mitochondrial health to overcome that fight or flight. So it's a big, big, big deal. And again, go back to First Tuesday Talk, Peace Pillar 101 that I did a couple weeks ago. Watch that more in depth. But basically, it boils down to your thinking. And if you really study out the way the body's made from a biblical standpoint, body, soul, and spirit. I didn't even understand that at all. I wasn't trained and taught in that until recently, the last few years. Didn't have any clue. And if your thoughts are either coming through your spirit man or through your soul man, you need to know that you have a spirit man and a soul man, and a difference, and what is that difference, and how does that whole thing operate. And I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but I definitely mentioned it in the Peace Pillar 101 talk, that verse in Matthew when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do men say I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Isaiah, Jeremiah." And he said, "Peter, who do you say I am?" And he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't teach you this. My Father in heaven taught you this. And a few verses later, when Jesus is telling the disciples, I got to go to Jerusalem, they're going to persecute me, put me in the grave, I'm going to raise on the third day. And Peter said, no, we're not going to let that happen. They're not going to kill you. No way. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. I don't think Jesus thought Peter was Satan. But those words, that spoken word, that thought that came out in a word form, was influenced through his soul by the enemy. That was from Satan. But just a few verses before, he had a thought that came from the truth, God, the one that created everything. That was through his spirit man. So soul versus spirit, Jesus in the garden. His flesh was weak. His soul was sorrowful unto death. His spirit was willing. Paul talks about be sanctified through and through, body, soul, and spirit. The word's sharper than a two-edged sword, separating soul and spirit. If you don't have a body, soul, spirit framework, lens to look through and interpret scripture through, then you're going to miss some stuff. Or I'll say I did. I really missed a lot of stuff not having that framework. Even back to Genesis, they could look upon the fruit of the tree, see it was pleasing to their eye, but if they ate of it, their eyes would be opened. Well, how does that make sense? It doesn't, unless you know body, soul, spirit. They walked with God in the cool of the day, God's spirit. So they were communing with God spirit to spirit. It says in the New Testament, we commune the Holy Spirit to our spirit. So their spirit eyeballs were open, and their flesh eyeballs were open, because the tree was a physical thing that God created in the physical earth, and they could look upon the fruit of it. So their physical body, flesh eyes were open, their spirit eyes were open. And what opened up when they ate of it, into that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's where we get in trouble in our soul, because their soul eyeballs opened up at that point. And that's where we spend all our time, in this tree of knowledge. Let me read another book, get more data, get more research, get another double-blind placebo-controlled trial to prove something, even though half of them are been proven wrong 5 years later. We could do 50 shows on the corruption of research and publication bias and all that. But anyways, eating from this tree of knowledge out in our soul man opened up. And that's where the battle's at. It's where the enemy had access to Peter. It's where the enemy told Peter to say, no, defend Jesus. Don't let him die. Don't let him go to Jerusalem and get persecuted. That was in his soul. So today, you're going to have a million thoughts go from out from you or into your mind. Was that through your soul, influenced by the enemy? Or is that through your spirit, man, influenced by the Holy Spirit? So, there's a lot there, a lot to consider. And I know we got to wrap it up here. I just want to encourage people on the healing thing, divine healing in particular. What if one person gets healed? What if it's only 10%, 20%. At what level would you say you're going to go all in, or no, this can't be? And what I would encourage you to do is go to the Word, go to Scripture, because the questions I get from people, number one, are, well, I prayed for my grandma and she died. So that's using your life experience to interpret Scripture. So we're going to call what Scripture's saying is wrong or not true based off your life experience. I don't think we're supposed to do that. I think we can get in trouble doing that. That'd be like me saying, no, my celiac can't be cured in my nurse practice. That didn't really happen because I had 10 other celiac patients that they're not cured and they try to do some things. We can't use our life experience to judge. My answer to that when 10 celiac patients don't get well is, let me dig deeper. I bet there's something we're missing. There's some knowledge we don't have. There's something still that we're not seeing clearly. There's still some tint on our glasses that are interpreting this thing not accurately. So that's my encouragement. Don't use your life experience to interpret Scripture. Number two, dive into Scripture more. And number three, be real careful with traditions of man, doctrines of man. Make the Word of God of none effect. That's Mark 7:13. I never read that till fairly recently. And that really got me. I got to be real careful about what preconceived notions I have from my upbringing and my religious traditions. And another one was be real careful to attribute to the devil the works of God. Jesus said that in reverse. Don't attribute the works of God to the devil. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he said that to the Pharisees, the religious people who accused him of driving out demons in the name of the head demon. So we just need to be super careful on our traditions of man, religious doctrines, and if we're not seeing something clearly, then get in the Word and study that. And the reason I went to Andrew Womack, because he's been studying that Word for 50 years, and his living commentary was very impressive. And you can get online his website and look at it. He every single verse of the Bible, he's put a commentary to it. And he cross-references the Greek and the Hebrew, Strong's Concordance. He cross-references other places in Scripture. The thorn in Paul's flesh, that's the biggest question I get. Well, Paul himself, right after he said a thorn was given into my flesh, it was a spiritual force of evil. It says it right there in the verse. But the actual word thorn was used three times in the Old Testament. Every single time, it was persecution of people. It wasn't a sickness. Even the word infirmity, it has different definitions. That commentary has all the Strong's, and it has the other places in Scripture where those words are used. There's a lot that can be learned, and Andrew, I respect him because he just supports it all with Scripture and the original Greek in the context, and he's dealt with fear of man. He's not scared to just lay it out there. And I'm not putting him up, elevating him as God, but he's a teacher, and he uses the Word to teach. And so far, I haven't found anyone who's opposing him that can pull it from the Word in the right context in the Greek and Hebrew to come against that. So I'm going to keep pressing into that, because if that's true, if we're intended to go around healing like Jesus did, that's a big thing if we're missing it. So we'll keep this conversation going on another show. I'm over time. Guys, thanks for letting me go late. Everybody, this will be on VeritasMedical.com on the podcast page. We'll be back next week with another great show. Y'all have a great week.
And you've been listening to You're the Cure with Dr. Ben Edwards, MD. Again, check out VeritasMedical.com for archive shows and other important information to help you regain control of your health. VeritasMedical.com.